Different experiences caused me to ask odd questions, so I want to ask this one. Are there Bible classes being taught in the public schools today? Okay, I heard nope, you know, a lot of people. Well, if that's true, I want to ask you something. Why is it that seemingly every unbeliever that I meet and talk to knows one verse, word perfect, from the Bible? And that verse is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. If you're not open to Matthew 7, please turn there. Matthew 7, verse 1, I've heard over and over in this world, as people say it to me, judge not that you be not judged. Why does the world out there know it? An awful lot of Christians in here know it. Word perfect, judge not that you be not judged. And the reason I ask if there's a class in Bible out there is because they all use the same interpretation, okay, in the same application, which says, this is the end of all debate, never judge anyone or anything or any action. You can't say anything's wrong, you can't say anything's right. This is the theme verse of the modern age. And it seems like not only is it out there, but it's in here in the church as well. Now, whenever you know that everybody knows what something means, you probably ought to take a second look at what it means and see if you really know. You see, we would do well to re-examine our understanding, because Matthew 7, 1, you look at it and say, does that forbid all forms of judgment or discernment? Well, context is key, right? Okay, so jump down to verse 6. We read it a minute ago. Do not give what is holy. Don't you have to judge what's holy and what's not? To dogs. Don't you have to decide who the dogs are? And don't cast your pearls, again, what is valuable, of true value, before hogs. You got to decide who the hogs are, lest they trample it. You can't obey what the Bible tells you without forming judgments, making distinctions, and deciding right and wrong. It cannot be done. In fact, if that is the import of Matthew 7:1, then the rest of the New Testament writers didn't get the memo. For example, in 1 Corinthians 5:3, the Apostle Paul said this in a church discipline situation, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." Now, is Paul judging? But he's judging from several hundred miles away. And they didn't have internet conference calling during those times. John, 1 John 4:1. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." You've got to test what you're hearing, because there's such a thing as false prophets, false religion, false testimony, false servants of Christ. And Hebrews 5:14, "Solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern, to form an opinion and an evaluation of both what? Good and evil." Now, you should probably be able to understand that that isn't so that when you do evil, you know that that's what you're doing. It's so you can make a judgment and turn from one and turn toward the other, right? You see, this whole mindset of the modern world that says you're not supposed to make any judgments, you're not supposed to make any conclusions, there's no right, there's no wrong, is so anti-biblical it's not even funny. It is pitiful. But what's really pitiful is when I hear Christians saying this to each other. Don't ever judge. Don't ever judge. Well, again, let's look at the context of Matthew chapter 7 and see, let's build up to it, okay? The context begins back in chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. Jesus has been teaching about how righteous deeds like giving, praying, fasting can be polluted through hypocrisy. Okay? That's a judgment, isn't it? You're doing righteous things, but they're of no value because your Father in heaven knows what your motivation is. Secondly, he then says that hypocrisy is brought on by having the wrong master in verses 19 to 24 of chapter 6. You got the wrong master. You cannot serve two masters. You're going to serve one or the other. You can't serve both. And so the reason that we live hypocritically in the first part of the chapter is because our master happens to be everybody around us. What do they think? And so Christian parents, when you raise your kids, continually ask them, what would people think? What will people think? Wrong master. Okay, what does God think? Is the only master really counts. And then it shifts and he says, well, it might not be other people. It might be material things. You cannot serve God and mammon. You know, the bottom line is, though, you have to have the right master. Third, you can tell you may have the wrong master by your tendency to worry in verses 25 to 34. Because you serve material things, then you're worried about losing material things. And if God is your master, you're not worried about losing anything you've entrusted to Him, because as Paul said, I know whom I believe, and I am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've given to Him against that day. And so that's a judgment call as well that he's making here. And so now when we get to chapter 7, you know, he says, when you have the wrong master, you will be harshly judgmental and take the place of God, which is what the passage before us this morning is all about, this issue of judgment. Because while we are responsible biblically to exercise judgment and to execute judgment, to use discernment, to make evaluations, to say when something's right and when it's wrong, nevertheless, we are called scripturally to righteous judgment. And very often, that's the exact opposite of what we do. And so I want to look with you this morning at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 7 to consider three issues involved in righteous judgment. And the first one is in verses 1 and 2, the challenge for judges. And the first part of the challenge is this, in verse 1, every judge should be aware that they will also be judged. None of us is a law to himself. None of us is an authority to himself. I find this is very challenging, particularly among believers, surprisingly enough, who will say to me, Pastor, this makes me mad. If you understand anger biblically, that's an absurd statement. Nothing makes you mad. You are angry, this happened, and that's what you build in your life as a trigger to your anger, but it didn't make you get mad. Somebody else saw the same thing, and they didn't get mad. Why didn't it make them mad? Okay, it's in the human heart. But Pastor, this makes me mad. And I'll say, why? Because I just don't like it. Why don't you like it? Well, beauty's in the eye of the beholder. I don't care for this, and so forth. And I say, you know, what about Scripture? What does Scripture have to say? And they look at me and say, well, what does that have to do with it? Why? What? Well, here's the bottom line. Who's your master? Who's your master? You see, James 4:12 says this, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? You see, when I'm talking about judgment, I'm talking about a person who is under the authority of the ultimate judge. And the judge who will look at even our righteous deeds and say, your motivation was wrong, your deed's worthless. And it doesn't matter if it's about other people, or if it's about mammon, or even at the end of chapter 6, if it's about yourself. I'm so worried, I might not have enough. Listen, my friend, here's the picture of the courtroom. God's the judge. Jesus Christ is the prosecuting attorney. Did you understand that? He's the one who's going to execute the judgment. And you're there, what's your role? You're one of the accused. And whenever you're talking to another human being, you're talking to another one of the accused. You're not the prosecutor. You are not the judge, most assuredly. You're one of the accused. You're talking horizontally. And you need to remember because of that is that it is more daunting to judge than to be an accused. James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, was James' point that no one should teach? No. Is Jesus' point that no one should judge? No. They both have the same point. Wake up, you will give an account. You will give an account for the judgment that you judge. You will give an account for the teaching that you teach. And you look at it and you find a person who is very strong in condemning others. And you have to wonder if this person understands that they're supposed to be praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive. How many people have you known, including the one you look at in the mirror every morning, that are much better at issuing judgments than issuing forgiveness? You got to judge to whom you're accountable. And he says, listen, I'm the ultimate judge. You're serving a different role. Number two, every judge must be alert to the standard by which they judge. Verse 2, for with what judgment, what standard of justice you judge, you will be judged. In the end, whose standards must you use? Well, if they're yours, you're in trouble. Because now you set yourself up as a lawgiver. And what did James say? How many lawgivers are there? One. Does he brook any rivals? No. You'll have no other gods beside me, before me, alongside me, or comparable to me. The reality is, if you use your own standard, God will place you at the mercy, or lack of same, of others. The judgment you judge, you will be judged. You see, if it's my opinion, then guess what my God does? If I use my opinion to judge other people, he's going to bring people in my life, they're going to say, well, I think you're wrong. Well, why? Because I think it's wrong. And there's this challenge. He says, listen, I make sure that this comes back around on you. I make sure that you understand that you're going to be held to at least as high a standard. And like I said to you before, the bottom line is that we all tend to pray when we have sinned for mercy. When someone has sinned against us, we tend to pray for justice. Justice. God, wreak your vengeance on this person because they harmed me. And here's my number one standard of my judgment. Does it help me? Does it make me feel good? Do I like it? God, don't you know? And God says, hey, I'm going to bring a whole bunch of people in your life who judge you on whether they like it, whether it benefits them, whether they're happy with it or not. And not only that, I will bring this pressure to bear. But remember this too, that when you get to the Bema, whose standard is going to be used? His. His. So if you judge by any other standard, how can he reward that? It can't happen. Every judge has to be alert to the standard by which they judge, and every judge must be alert to the measure by which they measure that judgment in their condemnation or forgiveness. How forgiving are you? How condemnatory are you? You see, God has a way of what I would call spiritual poetic justice. It's a part of the way he deals with his people. Now, here's one of the reasons I know that. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 to 21, there's a very familiar statement here that he used actually in chapter 5. At the end of this, but listen to the context. The judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So you sue somebody for $20 million, and they decide that you're lying about it? Guess what happens to you? You're on the hook for $20 million. There would clear a lot of backlog of court cases, wouldn't it? But here's the standard of God. The measure's gonna come back. In the righteousness of God, you're a condemnatory person, expect to find condemnatory people in your life. In fact, you'll attract them like flies. Because you'll start off, you'll all condemn the same thing. Oh, yeah, that's terrible. Oh, yeah, yeah. And they all get together. Yeah, you see that? That's terrible. But then when that thing is gone, what do? They turn on each other. You're terrible. No, you are. Well, I've got the majority that says you're terrible. And you get this whole process, and God says, listen, that's my judgment. You use that measure, and I'll use it with you. You remember Haman in the book of Esther? Haman spent the entire book of Esther trying to do what? Exalt himself and kill Mordecai. At the end of the book, who's on the gallows? Haman. Who's in the purple robe? Mordecai. God says, I'll use the same measure. I'll use the same measure. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You look at someone and you say, they deserve it. Look at all the mistakes they've made in their life. And God says, fine, every mistake you make is going to take you down, my friend. What if God uses that same measure with you? Well, they were foolish with their money. All those who have never been foolish with their money, please raise your hand. We just want to know who the hypocrites are. You've never been foolish. No. Watch the measure. Watch the measure. It's going to come back to you in the program of God. Because remember this, you're not the judge. You're a fellow criminal in the courtroom. What does a person like that say to their fellow criminals? Hey, what are you in here for? Well, I robbed a house. Oh, man, that's bad. Here's what you need to do. I did this. Here's what you need. The courtroom attorneys, right? Now imagine for a minute that you're sitting there and the guy says, I did this. You say, oh, man. He said, what did you do? Well, I did this. Yeah, we're both in trouble. And you say, no, wait a minute. There's a solution to this. See the judge? Yeah. The prosecuting attorney is his son. Okay. The prosecuting attorney has already paid the penalty for your sin and mine. And if you'll acknowledge that to him and ask for his forgiveness on the basis of his payment, the judge will accept it and you can be forgiven. That's a completely different scenario than taking the robes and the gavel and the bench to ourselves and saying, you're terrible. Watch out, ladies and gentlemen, about the issue of measure. What do you say? That's a challenge for us judges. Yes, judge, but judge it as a fellow accused, not as the judge of mankind. Not only that, then, the second issue we need to face is the absurdity of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a joke. Just ask Jay Leno. Okay? If there weren't hypocrites in the world, those guys would be out of business. Every night, the monologue starts off with the hypocrisy they see all around them, and everybody laughs. It's not that funny, but you might as well laugh, because crying doesn't really do that much good for you. But I want you to notice in verses 3 to 5, where Jesus says these words, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? What's the first word of verse 5? Hypocrite. You hypocrite. Now here's what you need to think about. I think Jesus is a master, teacher, preacher. So remember in chapter 6? When you do your acts of mercy. Do not be like the hypocrites. Oh, those hypocrites, they're terrible. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Oh, those hypocrites, they're terrible. And when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites. Oh, those hypocrites. You can see all the disciples in there. Oh, yeah, those are terrible. They're terrible people. And then here in the middle of this, he says, you hypocrite. I think that our Lord, our King, our Master is now pointing the finger at every one of us and saying, I know what you will do by nature from the cradle to the grave. You will be a hypocrite like this. And I can just see those disciples going along, yeah, those terrible hypocrites. He says, you hypocrite. And whoa, whiplash. Wait a minute. The hypocrites are over there. They're the Pharisees. Those are the scribes. Those guys are the hypocrites. No, you. You. Every one of us has a tendency toward this. So what's so absurd about hypocrisy? Number one, hypocrisy sees others one way and one way only, really. Verse 3, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? Look, you got a defect. There's something wrong with you. And I'll help you fix that. Well, how do I fix it? Be like me. Instead of be like Mike, it's be like me. If you just live like I live and do the things I did, you wouldn't have that speck in your eye. I don't have a speck in my eye. What's wrong with you? You know, and the word for speck is it's just a small flake of something. Years ago, I was working on a project and I was sanding oak. It was a big project and I was sanding for a long time. And if you've never done anything big like that, the sawdust just kind of fills the room eventually. And it gets on everything. Well, some got in my eye. Oh, man, it hurt. You know, so I go upstairs and I wash off and my face is caked with sawdust. I wonder how it got in there. And I rinse out my eye and I can't get rid of it. It hurts and I go to the mirror. I can't see anything. And I finally went over to see Dr. West. Dr. West puts on these, you know, magnifying glasses like all the old folks use. And he pulls out my eye and he looks down there, takes a antiseptic gauze and got it. And he shows it to me. I still can hardly see it. But it felt better right away. You know, and that's what Jesus is saying. You know, look, how can you do this? You say, well, isn't that what you're supposed to do? He says, yeah, but here's the reason why it's absurd. The reason it's absurd is that hypocrisy fails to see self accurately. The last part of verse 3, but you do not consider, you don't even think about the plank in your own eye. Verse 4, look, a plank is in your eye. Now, I don't know about you, but I've done a little bit of woodwork. You know, I think of a plank, I think of like a piece of 2x4. You know, it's about that big, you know. Because, you know, 2x4 is not 2x4. It's only, what, 1.5 by 3.5, because that's what the government will accept as 2x4. That's what the military accepts, and that's why what's a 2x4 is. But you look at that and you say, well, that's bad, but I don't think you get the point. Because in the first century, they didn't build ticky-tacky houses out of 2x4s. They built things out of stone and mud brick and that kind of thing, and they build these things up. Well, if you're going to make something out of block, when you get to a doorway, you don't put a 2x4 across and start putting bricks on top of it. It won't hold it. You have to have a structural timber. And the same thing for the roof. And this is a word for that structural timber. You see, it's not just a little 2x4. It's like this. And he says, look, you got this right here, and you don't even spend any time thinking about it. I want to tell you, if Dr. West coming that day like this, what's wrong with your eye? It doesn't matter. You're not touching me. You're not coming anywhere near me. Why not? Get that thing out of your way. What thing? I don't see anything. Hey, kind of blunt object, isn't it? Listen, folks. Here's the bottom line. Your sin should always be a greater concern to you than anyone else's. And until that's true, forgive me for being so blunt, you are worthless. A broken and a contrite heart, God says, I will not despise. What does that imply about an unbroken and uncontrite heart? It's despicable. But you know, the problem here, a lot of people look at it and say, you got this big beam and you got the little speck. It's not really about the sin. The issue here is about the eyesight and the mental process. Remember back in chapter 6, look across the page, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body be full of darkness. But therefore the light that is in you is darkness. How great is that darkness? Chapter 7. Your eye, his eye, your eye, his eye. The problem's your eye. The problem is the way you see things, not the things themselves. And you're a hypocrite because you can only see the faults of others. You can't see this thing that's blocking all of your vision. The problem is your eye, and the problem is your mind you don't consider. You're the problem. Not their sin, not your sin, you are the problem. And because of that, ladies and gentlemen, we are completely ineffective in the program of God. And so in verse 5, when he says, you hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He immediately slams the door on the world's interpretation of verse 1. Oh, you never judge. He says, no, you judge. But judge yourself first. Start with yourself. Deal with the structural timber that's blocking your view. Because hypocrisy must be overcome in order to be effective, in order for you and me to be effective. God can't bless hypocrisy. But here's the good news. You can become effective. Deal with yourself first. See yourself as one of the fellow accused. This is crucial. You know, the world likes to talk about self-image today. And the only problem is that self-image for them is making an image of yourself that's a new God. Some make little images made out of gold. I'm so precious. And other people make great big images out of balsa wood. And say, oh, I'm terrible. I'm worthless. Look at that. It's cheap wood and everything else. But it's so big, it always fills every room that they're in. They can't stop talking about themselves. How does a servant of Jesus Christ view themselves? Here's the Apostle Paul's answer in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, we see those words. Maybe he counted me faithful. Oh, I'm faithful. I'm good enough to be in ministry. Is that what Paul saw himself as? Keep reading. He counted me faithful, putting in the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I know exactly who I was apart from Christ. He did not count me faithful because I was faithful. He counted me faithful because in God's program, righteousness is imputed. And then lived. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Wow, isn't that great? He counted me faithful. Why? Because of His grace, because of His mercy, because of His love that were just overflowing. And so now, here's what He says to us. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That's Paul's introduction to statements that are true for all of us to say. This is not a statement just about Paul. This is a standard statement that was probably in use in the church in his day. You guys all know this. It's true. Say it with me. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. That's not just Paul. This is a standard saying of believers. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the minute a believer looks at somebody else and says, I'm a sinner, but not near as bad a sinner as you are, we're not saying the truth. That's the starting point for all true ministry. And Paul goes on to say, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul says, I was a template, and so are you, of the hope that we have. And we judge, we say, that what you're doing is sin, and you're a sinner. We're not looking at someone saying, because I'm the judge. We're saying, listen, as another sinner, let me tell you about the provision that God has made. I have judged what you're doing is wrong, but let me tell you about Jesus. I tell you point blank, any pastor who thinks he's good enough to be in the pulpit isn't. Any deacon that thinks he's good enough to be a deacon isn't. Any teacher that thinks that they are personally good enough to be a teacher isn't. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm a prototype of grace. That's what our judgment should do. And so when you deal with the plank in your eye, the structural timber in your eye, you are now dealing with yourself, and you make the problem of sin ours rather than yours. This is our problem, fellow sinner. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, because you could do exactly the same thing. Notice what he goes on to say, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let me tell you something, as someone who loves theology, it's terrifying to see how much wrong theology is out there and how it's constraining people to hell. I had a young man look at me one time and saying, now, I want to know something. I said, okay, what? He said, why do you say, because I'm a homosexual, I'm going to hell? He said, you tell me that if I do this, God's going to send me to hell for it. Theologically, is that true? The answer is no. God's going to send you to hell because you're a sinner. You practice homosexuality because you're a sinner. God's going to send you to hell the same reason he's going to send me to hell, apart from Jesus Christ. I had somebody say to me, they had a family member who's homosexual. They pointed at me and said, "You know, my homosexuality is no worse than your gluttony." And she, "Wow, how can you?" Hey, the point is, they're both symptoms of the same disease. But you're a sinner. So what does the world hear us out there doing today? "I want a law against homosexuality. I want to get all, you know, I want to bomb the abortion centers. I want to, you know, hey, this is all wrong. It's wrong. Pass a law." Okay, while we're at it, let's do a constitutional amendment about gluttony. And after that, we'll do one about gossip. And after we do that, we'll do one about vindictiveness, and we'll do one about unrestrained anger, and we'll do... Wait a minute, you say, that won't work. What does work? The gospel. The gospel changes hearts, it changes lives, it changes gossips, and it changes homosexuals. It changes vindictive people, it changes people who are seeking abortion. The gospel changes lives. And here's the problem, ladies and gentlemen, and why I believe the Lord of the church would point at his own disciples and say, "You hypocrites," because we tend to go this way. And it happens over and over and over again. I saw a video recently that pointed this out very graphically. I'd like you to watch it right now.
On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was no more than a hut, and there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea. With little to no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station and give their time and money and effort to support the work. New boats were brought in and new crews were trained. And the little life-saving station grew. Some of these new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those who were saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they began to use it sort of as a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in this club's decor, and there was a memorial lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them were foreigners. The beautiful new club was in chaos. Immediately, the property committee hired someone to rig up a shower outside the club, where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. The outsiders made the life-saving station extremely dirty. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities because they felt that they were unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But a small number of members insisted upon life-saving as their primary mission and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. After all, the dissenting group's members were voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. So they did. As the years went by, however, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was found. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that eastern seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the passengers drown.
Me. Comfort, security, cleanliness is next to godliness. I wonder if God says, listen, your hypocrisy is absurd. Deal with the sin in your life. When you deal with that and you realize the awesomeness of the grace of God, He can turn around and you can see clearly to deal with all these things in other people's eyes. You can help them to see clearly the awesomeness of God. Last thing that brings us out to make sure that we are balanced is verse 6. The judges have to watch out for the issue of the trap of gullibility. The trap of gullibility. Because somebody may be sitting there saying, Pastor, wait a minute, not everybody, you know, that I was going to listen. Don't they have to change? Oh yeah, people have to change. But they change after the gospel, not before. They change as a result of grace, not before. And so you have to understand the balance here, because he goes on in verse 6 and says these words. A lot of people say, what in the world is going on there? Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This is obviously figurative, but let's think through the issues. Number one, there's hogs and dogs. They're both abhorrent to the Jewish mind. Okay, dogs back then were generally not domesticated, trained, or anything else. They just roamed the streets and the countryside. They're scavengers. They didn't care anything about their own belly, but their own belly. Hogs were, of course, excluded. You weren't supposed to raise them. The Jew wasn't supposed to have anything to do with them. If you can't eat them, there's no point in raising them. So they're both profane. They're both rejected. And then he talks about that which is holy. That which is holy was dedicated to God alone. When you brought a sacrifice, some of it went to the priest, some of it you took home and had a feast, celebrating the forgiveness you'd gotten from God, but some of it was consumed on the altar. It was God's alone. That was holy. So that belongs only to God. And he says, listen, don't give that stuff to the rejected. Okay, you have a little discernment here. Secondly, you have pearls. Now, pearls are of great value. But there's one problem with pearls. If you throw in front of a pig, what's a pig going to think? Oh, acorns. But then he takes a mouthful. Pigs don't like to be fooled. Okay? The hogs get a little grumpy when you give them pearls instead of acorns, because as valuable as pearls are, the hogs don't care. All they care about is their belly. And so as a consequence, understand that when you do that, hogs will trample you and dogs will turn on even those who feed them. So understand that there's a point in which you do have to turn away. You do have to say, enough is enough. Okay, I've done what I can do. But that point is after you've done what you can do. One of our favorite expressions is, it's the least I could do. And that is usually absolutely true. It was the least I could do and my conscience would let me get away with. You turn away when they have been proven to be hogs and dogs. Not when you suspect it. And not because they look different than you, because God is in the business of changing hogs and dogs into saints. And talk about a silk person from a sow's ear. Look what He made you out of. And so Jesus says, listen, there's discernment that has to take place, guys. I understand that. Keep this in the mix. But you know, when you turn away, it's still redemptive. 1 Corinthians 5, right after the verse that we read earlier, Paul said this, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Even when you turn away, it's redemptive. Even when you say, no, I can't help you anymore. You need the grace of God. You don't want it. You spurned it. You rejected it. You resisted it and stuff. I have to turn away. You do it. Why? So that they can be saved. And one of these days, that hog can become your brother, your sister. It's the church discipline. There's a balance to the judgment, ladies and gentlemen. We don't have to be completely gullible. Some forms of judgment are not just legitimate, but mandated by God. But here's the bottom line. Are we righteous judges or self-righteous judges? To exercise righteous judgment, number one, you have to judge as one who will himself be judged. Always, always with that proviso before God. Number two, repent of absurd hypocrisy. Deal with yourself first, and then you can see how you can help somebody else. If you're not changing, you can't help somebody else change. You can't lead somebody someplace you've never been. Number three, avoid the trap of gullibility. Do turn away when it is called for, but don't start on number three in there when it's necessary. When it's necessary. And then if they do turn, hey, God's forgiven them. You don't have a choice. Remember chapter 6, verse 14? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You don't have a choice. You have an option. Grace is grace. You don't generate it. You just celebrate it. Let's pray. Father, I pray somehow today that you would cut through the cultural error that is so prevalent in our age, among our neighbors, among our peers, and often among our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not that you called us to have no judgment, but you certainly did not call us to be judges in the trial. We have the judgment of fellow accused who know our own guilt and share with other guilty parties. The only hope, the only provision is in Jesus Christ. Not as those who are better than they are, but as those who are the same, fellow sinners, finding grace in your hand. I pray, Father, that you touch our hearts toward that end today. And may we get back to being a life-saving station. May we cheerfully dirty up the halls. May we cheerfully wear out the carpet. Because they're all tools to save lives. And Father, may we go out to sea. The sea has always been a picture of sinful humanity. You didn't design us to get here in the harbor and build a club. You designed us to go out in the rack and ruin and rescue the perishing. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've given to us. May we grab a hold of that life buoy and take it to others who are drowning. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.